signs of the end times. So I've had the really cheery ones recently. A few months ago, my husband Sam and I decided that our three young boys were using the word boring rather too much. Everything was boring, no, boring this, boring that. So we decided that we would have a blanket ban on the word boring in our family, adults included. And this went quite well, so the children were really keen to report any B-word infringements that their siblings might have been doing. It was lighthearted, it was fun, and we thought, this is great, we've sorted it. However, what has now happened is that we've just incorporated a new word into our family vocabulary, which is, no, that was a bit B-word, actually. Would you like to do this? No, that sounds B-word. How was school today? It was a bit B-word. So we haven't really solved our problem. We've just added to our lexicon. But I think if I asked you here and most people in the UK today, what does the B word mean? There would be some rather different answers. So I'm just going to say it. Brexit. Brexit, Brexit, Brexit. Whatever your opinion on the merits or otherwise of Brexit, there are a few things we can probably all agree on. It's going to affect everyone in the UK. To a greater or lesser extent. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like, and at the moment, we don't actually know when it's going to happen. 3.5 years after the referendum, our media is filled with sensationalist reporting on both sides about what might happen, and our conversations are filled with speculation about the future. We don't know what the end times looks like exactly, and we don't know when it will happen. And the media is occasionally filled with sensationalist reporting about some Christian pastor who has predicted an exact date for the end of the world. Thankfully, we can fix our eyes on Jesus as we look at some of these questions this evening. So we're in Luke. We've been in Luke for a few weeks now in our lectionary. And the story is moving on. Jesus has come to Jerusalem for what he knows will be the last time. We're only one chapter away from the Last Supper, and then on to the crucifixion. We're in the end times. Jesus is with his disciples on a daily basis, and he knows what is coming. You might think that this far along in their walk with Jesus, the disciples were really on board with his message, really getting to understand the proclamation of the kingdom of God. But this passage in chapter 21 suggests that they still had quite a lot to learn. So take heart, because we are all learning. Jesus has just told the disciples about the poor widow in the temple who gave her 2 coins to the temple treasury, giving out of her poverty, and he praised her for her generosity. And yet straight after this, at the beginning of this passage we've just read, we see the disciples remark about how beautiful the temple is, how amazing the stonework is. So Jesus replies about what is to come, the time when the temple will be destroyed. This narrative about the destruction of the temple we read again about in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. So it's really important. It appears in all of our Gospels. There's a reason why they've chosen to include this. So when the disciples make their comments about the temple and Jesus chips in with his reply, he is unflinching in the totality of it. Not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. It is total devastation. The temple completely destroyed. This temple was the place of God's dwelling among his people. If it were to be destroyed, it would feel like God had abandoned them. For some of them, it might feel as if God had been destroyed himself. The actual destruction of the temple in Jerusalem took place in AD 70, in the first Jewish-Roman war. Luke, we think, was written about 15 years after this. So when we read this in the passage, we need to remember that actually there's 3 time frames to think about. There's the time when Jesus said this to his disciples, before the destruction of the temple and before his death and resurrection. Then there's the time when Luke was writing this. This is after the destruction of the temple. He knew it had happened, and after the death and resurrection of Christ. And then there's now, when we're reading it, 2,000 years later. But what doesn't change is that human endeavor and achievement, no matter how beautiful, stunning, and exquisite they might be, are temporary. Like the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, when humanity tries to become God, its schemes and projects fail. We can never be God's equal. He is our creator and we are the created. And what is the disciples' reaction to Jesus telling them this, that the temple is going to be destroyed? They want to know when, what the signs will be. Jesus is trying to tell them something about who he is, about God's plan for redemption, and they're still fixated on the temple, on the temporary. If we try to spot the end times, try to map out signs and symbols onto current events or future events, then I think we just end up taking our eyes off Jesus. Sometimes we read of people who blame certain other groups of people for natural disasters as though God is throwing down punishment from heaven. We do not cause the end times as if we have that much power. God is sovereign, and the world created by him will be redeemed by him in his time. The passage here becomes a bit more apocalyptic in its nature now, and by that I mean that Jesus uses spectacular and quite unsettling language to reveal something more about himself and something more about God. God is sovereign over the most extreme of circumstances. We do not need to be afraid. Jesus moves from the specifics of the temple being destroyed and how that will happen to a more general writing and warning about wars and famine and earthquake and persecutions. It is not an easy read. It is not the one you want to be given when you are leading Sunday school. When we read the Bible, and particularly passages like this, I think it's really easy to tip into one of two directions. Either it's all about the darkness, or we're in denial, and we just think everything is wonderful. I discovered a website this week, which I'm a bit hooked on now, called Worldometers. And what it does is have real-time running counters of things like how many people have been born today, but also how many people have died today. How many hectares of forest have we destroyed this year in the world? But also, how many bicycles have been made this year? It's been great fun. The most staggering one was how many emails have been sent today. It was phenomenal. Do log on to Worldometers if you want to learn some very tedious stats. It's great. So you could just focus on the depressing stuff. Only think about how many people have died today. Or you could just focus on the really good stuff. How many people have been born? How many new lives are here today? But that doesn't allow for the bad things that happen in our world, and they do. And Jesus doesn't have this problem of focus. Fixing our eyes on him will enable us to be balanced in our view of our lives and those we love. So we have these initial verses about the destruction of the temple, and although that would have been frightening for the disciples to hear and painful for the early readers of Luke, many of whom would have lived through that destruction and that war and that chaos, I think it feels quite distant for us. We can read it with relief. Well, it's already happened. It was 2,000 years ago. But Jesus goes on, and we cannot stand distant from what he says. Famine and war and earthquake, betrayal by those we love. We want Jesus to say that he will save us before the trials come, that he will pluck us to safety, and he doesn't say it. That is hard to hear, really hard to hear sometimes. Not only might we suffer the same as others as a result of natural disasters, we may particularly suffer because we are faithful followers of Christ. How do we keep on trusting when there is so much suffering? How do we keep on believing when we are persecuted for our faith? Luke was writing at a time when many of the Christians were living in exceptionally difficult circumstances. Many of them were killed for their faith, and tragically, that is the same today in some countries. Jesus confronts us with truth about our world. He doesn't sugarcoat anything, and at first glance, it really doesn't look good. Just like it didn't look good the first day after Jesus was crucified. dead, buried, placed in a tomb, like a temple destroyed. We can't skip from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, but we know what's coming, and it's resurrection. We know the final outcome. It's not about what the future holds, it's about who holds it. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. The disciples were probably fairly horrified by what Jesus was saying. And in verse 16, he talks about being betrayed. What happens in the very next chapter of Luke? Judas betrays Jesus, agreeing to hand him over to the authorities so that he could be taken out to his death. We are not to betray Jesus, but to be faithful to him. And he promises that he will give us words and wisdom. There can be opportunity in oppression. And that is not to say that I am hoping that any of us will suffer for our faith. I would love for your lives and for mine to be full of joy and free of suffering. But our world is fallen and will be until Jesus returns. The disciples were so concerned about missing the signs. How would they know? When is it going to happen? I think we can worry that we will miss the signs, but it's going to be unmistakable. It's not going to be hidden. Jesus came as a baby in a rather unassuming stable, but he will return as king in the clouds. There will be no mistake to the return of Christ. We just need to fix our eyes on Jesus. In verse 9, he says not to be afraid. And in verse 13, he says that we are to bear witness to him, to testify about him. In chapter 24, at the end of Luke, when Jesus is resurrected and returns to his disciples, he uses these same two words again. Do not be afraid, and witness to others about me. So the Greek word they use for that, martyrion, for witness, it's where we get our word martyr from. Because the people who witnessed, persistently witnessed for Christ, became martyrs. There was great cost. And so our understanding of the word has changed. Someone who is a witness is a martyr for him. Please do not think I am asking you to seek out suffering. If your life has been good and without significant suffering, then brilliant, that is good news. I don't think Jesus asks us to suffer. He acknowledges that we might face it, but I do think that he asks us for sacrifice. There is a cost to following Jesus. But he doesn't abandon us to this cost. He has lived and died this cost already. Today, I discovered, was the anniversary of the death of John Wimber, who was a church leader. And on Twitter, I saw this quote this morning. The good news is that Jesus is praying for you. The bad news is that you're going to need it. I think that sums up this passage quite well. Jesus says he will give us words and wisdom. We do not need to be afraid. And there are signs for the return of Jesus. We are to be among those signs. Our witness is to be signs of the coming kingdom, to spread the good news. Sometimes it can feel a bit like the signs that Christians give out are more like the sandwich boards that say, the end of the world is nigh. Wear a sandwich board all you like, but please could you change the words? The new beginning is nigh. The new beginning. These signs are not pointing us to doom and gloom, but to glory and redemption. Christ is coming. He will give us words and wisdom to share his good news in good times and in bad times. When I was preparing for the sermon this week, I read this. All things made new is one of the most unsettling and downright controversial themes in the Christian church. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, oh yes, it is. Because we don't like all things made new, even though we sing about it all the time, because actually that quite often means change. Quite often, change can be painful and difficult, and there can be conflict. but the new beginning is coming. And we do not need to be afraid because it is in God's hands. The disciples would probably have loved it if Jesus had just hung around with them for a few more years, performing miracles, doing some great teaching, eating with them. But he didn't, because he knew change was coming. Total and utter devastating change. The death of the Saviour, but crucially, the resurrection of the Saviour too. The temple had to be destroyed. Jesus had to die. But Jesus will return in glory. So we don't need to worry about the signs or the sequencing. We just need to fix our eyes on Jesus.
Can I just remind people that the prayer area is open, and if anybody feels at any time that they would like to have prayer, please make your way over to my left and someone will come and pray with you. At the beginning of each service, the team sit down and we listen to the Lord about what he might be saying to us, for you, for us. The Bible calls them words of knowledge, but... There are a couple of things that were heard this evening that may be for you. Actually, Jenny got one from her sister earlier on this afternoon. Someone is coming here and hearing the truth. Pursue it. Pursue him. He wants you to find him. He wants you to find the truth. There was a picture of a dark box that was shut and locked. But opening it for you will be simple if you let Jesus help you. So if either of those are for you, if you would like to meditate on them yourselves, or if you want someone to lead you in prayer, then the team will help you. We're going to do something very slightly different tonight. Some of you will have done it before, maybe some haven't. We're going to have a time of silent listening prayer. We're actually going to listen to the Lord for 5 minutes. Now, for some of you, that might be a long time, and for others, you may think that's easy peasy. I've got a watch, so please, I'm not going to overrun by more than 5 minutes. Sometimes when we're asking the Lord to give us an answer to something, the reason he can't give it is because we might be asking the wrong question, or we've already got the answer that we want, and it's not what he wants to give us. Or he might be wanting to tell us something completely different. And so basically what we're going to do is we're going